and have the opening prayer. O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present, and fillest all things, treasury of good gifts, and giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls. O good one.
Okay. Okay, this is the second in the course, and it's about the human being. The quest for understanding God is universal, and so we started with that at our last class on the true God. This week we're going to take a look at not the creator, but the created, the human being. We know from our last discussion, and I think everyone can easily see this from their own experience, that God is beyond all understanding and knowing in his essence, not understandable. But he reveals himself to us by his energies. We talked about that last week. Now, we can also say this about the human being, that we too are, in a certain way, beyond understanding and unknowable in our essence. And that we reveal ourselves by our own energies, the way we manifest in the life that we have, in the time and space that we're created for. In our core, at the deepest core of all men and women, we are unknowable and beyond understanding, but in and infinite in potential. Now that's not just a nice thing to say, that we're infinite in potential, but it's because we are created to grow in the likeness of God, who is infinite. So in potential, we are infinite. To become truly human is to fulfill God's purpose in creating us. Then we're divinely human, a human being. Remember, God is pure being, that term? Well, we're a human being. We can become a human being, I should say, if we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. So to understand the human being, we must first start with Jesus Christ. So we're going to start there tonight. Jesus Christ is the only true human being, as he shows us what it means for humans to be created in his likeness and image. He was true and pure to the likeness and image of God in his humanity. Christ came to us and took on our humanness, but he took it on in perfection, without the disease of sin and death. Yes, he died on the cross, but that death, we'll talk about in a minute, remember, is not natural to a human being. Human beings were created immortal without the condition of death. So Jesus Christ is the only person to rise from the dead. Now, we trust the witnesses, 500 witnesses at the time at least, they say. We trust the gospel, the record. We even trust historians at the time. There is a famous case of a Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter, Lee Kobel? I forget his last name. You know? Strobel. An atheist who freaked out when his wife became a Christian, decided to use all of his skills as an investigative reporter to prove that the whole Jesus Christ thing was bogus, an avowed atheist. When he was done, he had proven that no one else in history of that entire era had anywhere near the proof of their existence. No Caesar, no philosopher, no other historical person had near the proof of existence and life and the witness to his death and resurrection as Christ. way more proof than anything in that time of antiquity, and became converted himself when he realized what he had discovered. So this trust we have in the person of Christ risen from the dead is the foundation of everything that came in his establishing his kingdom in earth. The witnesses of the gospel are fearless in presenting also that the women were the first to report the resurrection. And that's astounding because women's testimony in that culture was not even legally acceptable. There was no, you couldn't use them in court, you couldn't use them as a character reference. They had no stature to be even considered a witness of anything. But the gospel presents them as the first witnesses and portrays the disciples, the men, on the other hand, as completely changed men by something that they witnessed. They were transformed by the reality of being with him first in the light of the revelation of his resurrection. Risen from the dead, we also know that the followers of Jesus believed he was killed. Risen from the dead, bodily. And he appeared effortlessly in his resurrectional body, revealing his resurrection to many all over the place. I mean, he moved through a wall, he moved to a different location, he moved wherever he wanted effortlessly in his resurrected body. So that's Jesus Christ incarnate, the true human being, but the church teaches and we confess as part of the confession of the creed and everything else about our faith that he is both God and man, fully God and fully man. And being such, we believe his words. We see in his teaching he is from God. We accept the forgiveness that he gives that only God can forgive, and that he brings to us. We believe that he was not a mere man, but he was God in man, or rather, as I said a minute ago, fully God and fully man in one person. It's clear to us by the end of his life, as shown in the gospel, when we see all that he did and said, that in the light of his death, his resurrection, his ultimate vindication as the ruler of the cosmos, his ascension, that he is truly the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, Trinity of one essence. On the other hand, we're just human. We're not both. Well, we're human to a degree. We're going to deal with that more later tonight and in the other classes. We're sort of human. We're not really a human being with beingness. Not yet. We're human, but we're not the human that God created. Christ shows us what it means to be truly human. That's why we can say he's the only truly human being to this point. Remember, we live in the context of eternity, and this is just a point in time. It's a point in the cosmic story of the fall of humanity, living in the hope and the fact of restoration to that immortality. True humans are sinless. He was sinless. He's the only true human. And his death wasn't a death of the sickness of being broken or separated from God. He was in perfect unity with God. His death was a choice. to be transformed in the resurrection for us. He trampled down the inevitability of death and permanent separation from God by his taking this on and bringing us back from the dead into full union with God. By taking on human nature, Jesus Christ, who loves creation, solved mankind's pressing tragedies. Our tragedy, the tragedy of every life, is death. And it's something we avoid at all costs. If we're not here hearing about it in a class or dealing with a loved one who dies and going through a little bit of mourning and then adjustment and then, oh, they must be in a better place, and we go back to our happy little life, ignoring the fact that we're all worm food, as I told you many times, that tragedy, death, rips us from life, from existence, from one another, and from God. That's the first tragedy that he solved. The second tragedy, which is sin itself, what happens while we are alive, it does the same thing as death. It makes us less than human and pulls us towards non-existence. We actually create the condition for our own being sucked into that black hole of non-existence by living a life that builds and builds and builds into a sin and separation from God and ultimately becomes death. Kind of an interesting idea. From non-existence, we were created by God, and we have the ability to devolve back or return back into non-existence by the choices we make because of our freedom. We have total freedom. Christ is called the physician of souls and bodies in that he offers us, instead of non-existence, the kingdom, his immortal life. And that starts here in this lifetime. The kingdom of God. I have no clue what that meant for a good 30 years of my life. You know, we talk about the kingdom. What is that? Well, maybe it's up there. It's golden streets. And it's surrounded by clouds and it never rains, but it's always watered. It's always sunny, but you never get a sunburn. I don't know. How do you describe the kingdom of God? You know? It's just sort of this silly kind of imaginary thing. Well, that's not it. The kingdom of God is God's glory. When Christ said, "Some of you will not die till you see me coming in my kingdom," they saw it in the transfiguration. The glory of God was radiantly, eternally, omnipotently present. And they experienced at least a taste of it. And many of the God-seers through the last 2,000 years have been blessed with the experience of the emanating power, presence, and timelessness of this existence, which is the kingdom. It's nowhere, it's everywhere. You don't go to it, you are drawn into it, open to it, and transformed by it. The physician of our souls and bodies to heal us, to give us the kingdom, is so that we have new life, and we have it now. This complete gift of immortal life after death is what we'll experience in our resurrection, but it won't be experienced unless we participate in what Christ gives us and begin to put our foot on the path to that immortal life in this world. His bodily resurrection, remember, he resurrected his body in the form of a human, is the sign and the precursor to our own resurrection, which is in unity of the entire being of what we are. So to understand ourselves, remember, humans are unknowable. I'm going to reference two scriptures. The first one is John, selections from John 1 through 17, the beginning of the Gospel of John. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." Nothing was created that was created. That wasn't in there. I just wanted to emphasize. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or apprehend it." There was a man sent from God. We jump to chapter 6. That was the first four verses. Jumping to the sixth verse, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Now, I'm going to go on to another scriptural verse, and then we're going to discuss these for a minute. What is it telling us about who we are? The history of creation, and from Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And God called the firmament heaven. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth from the face of the firmament of the heavens.' Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Well, there are verses skipped there, but just trying to get the bites of the whole of creation, and John was about the incarnation of God himself to bring light to men. So in the beginning, as it says, and it starts, is about a new creation. Who's bringing this creation into reality? Who's doing it? Well, it's the Word of God with God, who was God, and everything is made by him. I won't go into it now, but it is the Son of God, the one who is incarnate as Jesus Christ, who also was the one who brings creation into reality, the Word of God. And it is he who says, let us make man in our image, the image of the Trinity. That's the image we're made in. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, Paul writes, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through him also, he made the universe. Do you hear that? Paul, who encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and was carried up to the third heaven to see reality, as it was revealed to him by Christ directly, that's the story of Paul, says, through him also he made the universe. So he appointed the Son in these last days to teach us directly as the incarnate Jesus Christ, the same person who made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being and the fullness of God's glory, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, for us, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He came here and provided the means for purification from being sick, sick unto death. Now in Colossians, Paul also says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So in St. John, when you heard about the Word incarnate, and in Paul, in this verse above, he's telling us that Jesus is God's Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, Logos. Logos is Greek, the word, you got your, everybody here have a glossary. Y'all have one at home somewhere. Go home and read it again. Anybody not have a glossary yet? Okay. Timothy, you don't have my glossary, but maybe Luke will email it to you. Maria, I'll email you one. If you don't have one, Randy, pick one up on Sunday. The Word of the Logos is a person, not some nebulous divine energy, as we talked about in the class last week. It's a person, it's the second person of the Trinity, not a concept, a philosophy, an energy, an illusion, psychic experience, none of that kind of thing. The Logos shares the same life as the Father, co-eternal with the Father, divine, of the same divinity. Remember the creed where we say light of light? Light of true light, of one essence, that's who it is, one essence with the Father. So Logos, as a Greek term, which was borrowed to describe who is this God that was the creative instigator of all creation, as well as now incarnate Christ, the word means order, or the order, not order like I'm going to go order something, or put it in order, I'm going to go order those books. No, the order, it's by the order by which all creation came into being. It also means reason, or in more precisely the reasonable content. So it's the order and structure and the reasonable content and the meaning, the all of the meaning of creation. It's all wrapped up into what the Logos means as that part of the Trinity of God. So the Logo is wisdom, it is intellect, and the providence of God. It is in the Logos that creation and thus man finds our reason, our cause, and our purpose. It's in the Logos. So, Christ, Logos, incarnate, what did he do? He took flesh, as it said back here. Well, you heard it read a minute ago. I won't look it up again. In the Old Testament language, it was called tabernacled with us. God, they had a tabernacle so that God would tabernacle with his created followers. He tabernacled with us. He became a man. And both Old Testament and New Testament, Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles saw his glory of the only begotten Son, the truth and the life. So remember, when you're reading the Old Testament, always look for the face of Christ in what you read. Now, that true human being, I've described him a bit, what is he, his purpose, etc. Let's talk about man. To understand man, we must look at why and for what purpose man was created. I introduced this in the introductory class, the why of existence. To answer that, we use a lot of help from the Holy Fathers and the God-seers who experienced God, who God revealed himself to. And in the pinnacle commentaries on Scripture that illumine what Scripture is trying to tell us about this. Because God, the Holy Trinity, is love and has created us to share life, light and love. So man was created in the image and likeness of God so that we might share in that love. So the same relationship internal to the Trinity can begin in some image and likeness to be shared with humans. So to reflect on God himself, Trinity, to reflect God himself, the Trinity, which we do a lousy job at, I mean, just generally we can say we're all pretty, it's almost hard to tell that it's even there. But to be able to reflect that is the point of being in his image and likeness. Remember, he was put in the garden as a new being to be the planter of creation, to care, have loving dominion and rule, extend paradise, to begin the experience of living and creating as a little new baby God being, because kind of what it is, baby little God being. John Damascus tells us that in the image points to two things in particular. It points to the nous. Read your glossaries when you get back again. Remind yourself what it means. The nous as an experiential perception of things divine, things immortal, things eternal, things that are come out of the uncreated energies of God into creation. But it also is not just at the level of nous, but it also points to something we have. We have freedom, free will. Nothing about God coerces us. We blame him for everything. We blame God for making other people mean and bad Christians or pagans and mean, or whatever it is, whatever impinges on our self-centered little existence, we often blame God. But God gave us freedom. Unfortunately, there's now 7+ billion people with freedom to wreak havoc in each other's lives. But we have the freedom to choose. He does not make us do anything, because the relationship of the Trinity within itself is what we are ultimately created to cultivate in one another. Because of the noose, we have spiritual understanding, self-determination, freedom, vision, many other things that no other creature has the capacity of, not in the creation that we know. And we are sustained in immortality by God, not by our nature. That's why disconnecting from God disconnects from immortality. You can choose not to be part of God, as Adam and Eve did, and that was the beginning of their disconnect, choosing freedom and self-direction, and will, which ultimately was disobedience to the order of the way things were created. But they had the freedom to do that. We're sustained in our immortality by God. Nothing we do impacts our ability to sustain ourselves. We're created beings, created to be like God, and sustained in every breath by God in His love. And the image and likeness is not, by the way, just the soul, as the pagan and Greek philosophy and other philosophies say, but it is actually the whole person, body, spirit, and soul. The whole person is to reflect God's image. That image is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in the time and centuries and geography that have taken place, especially in the West, it's reduced down to moral things you got to do to be considered saved. But in reality, the body must be perfect and holy also in its energies, the way they manifest on earth. Perfect. So we're whole person in body, spirit, and soul. And we're the whole person, body, spirit, and soul is created to reflect God's image. And if we want to know what God's image is for body, soul, and spirit, He came and showed us. He was perfect human being. He is the image that we must be in body, soul, and spirit. St. Paul says that death is so terrible, and it's our enemy, because it takes apart the wholeness of body and soul. It rips the soul from the body, and everybody comes to some degree of terror at dying, unless you give them enough morphine. Because at the level of the core of our being, it's wrong to die. But there's nothing we can do about it except begin building the vision, the understanding, the belief, the faith that there is the path of restoration and resurrection of body, soul, and spirit in Christ. This death, the ripping apart of the soul and body, is a disruption of unity of being that we are. Now, Christ restores it by His death and resurrection, and we are integrated into that resurrection through Him. How are we integrated into it? It starts at baptism. Washing away the old man. Being baptized by water and the Spirit of God. The ongoing impact of the Holy Spirit in us by living in the sacramental life, the liturgies, having regular confession, following your prayer rule, disciplining the body to follow the perfect image, to living in loving union with not just your brothers and sisters. What did I say on Sunday? Not everybody was here probably, but I said, if you love, remember Jesus said, what good is it if you love your family, love your mother, love your father, love your friends? Even sinners do that. And I said in the sermon, it was one of those weird moments where I had an idea of something to say. I said, if you guys are all good because you've all attained that high bar of being a sinner, because you love each other and you love your families and you're responsible. That's great. Now you've reached being a sinner, as opposed to being evil and deviant and horrible and corrupt. But that's not what salvation is about. It's not reaching the high bar of being a sinner. It's shedding the nature of what it means to be a sinner. Ah, there's somebody who didn't hear that before. So anyway, I knew. Well, you guys all had to put up with it twice, I'm sorry. But I think most of you were there. So anyway, the point is that Christ restores us through beginning to put our foot on the path when he says, follow me. He didn't say, make sacrifices to me. He didn't say, worship me because I am God. We worship for us. We sacrifice for us. We pray for us because we're trying to shed the impact of the fall in the evil one who tries to entrap us. He said, follow me. And he taught many things that have become the core of what it means to have the church and have an active spiritual life within the sacramental life of the church. God created man to be unique, a unique joining of heaven and earth. Spiritual and material, to make all creation a temple, a shining glory, the kingdom, rule and reign, and paradise was one place. The task was to make everything paradise. That's the task, that we will be turned loose into eternity and all of creation for, to turn all of creation into paradise. Dwelling in paradise really was about harmony with all things, nature, man with nature, with himself, with others, and with God. So the human person, we're going to dig deeper, is not a result of mindless biological forces. Go trace your DNA so you can find out how you got that weird blood thing, or why your hair is red, or why you're anxious, or why you're prone to be an alcoholic, or why you're prone to whatever it is you think you are because DNA made you that way. We're not the result of mindless biological forces. Those things all impact us because all of those things I mentioned are part of the brokenness of the world we live in, the humanity that we inherited. Same with the circumstances of life, not just the nature of our biology, but the nurture of the environments and the interactions and the forces that impact us as sensitive God beings in the making, without much godly being around us when we just go rumble around in the world. No, instead of being a part of a byproduct of a mindless biological force, we have a purpose, the highest purpose being that since we're fashioned in the image and likeness of God, we're made to live in communion with God, just as God lives in Trinity. The lonely human, the isolated human, the nervous human, the apprehensive human, the OCD human, all of these things that happen to us along the way, all of them are not what we were created to be, and they're not truly human. To be truly human, essentially, is to be in community, not just a nice community, but the church in communion with God, in communion and community with family and society. Great emphasis then is placed on reconciliation in our Christian walk. Great emphasis is placed on always trying to achieve peace with one another, and especially forgiving and not judging. In John 17:22, Christ says, as he's praying that prayer of the high priest almost, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." This is Christ reaching into the core of his being in his Trinity, in his participation in the Trinity. "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Maybe we have it as a baby little particle, something we can handle, but it's something we grow in until the fullness of resurrection and eternity is what grows in our lives. Our purpose is full communion in the Holy Trinity. That's our purpose. We were created for that. Anything less than that breaks down the essence of what we are. Choosing not to be in communion with God is what humanity's, what has happened to all of humanity since the time of Adam and Eve. Theosis is the full communion, which we call deification in another English term. Or glorification, another person calls it. But theosis, man is created for theosis, union with God, full communion and unlimited union with God. So theosis is each unique human being, a creature brought out of non-existence into being, created to be the greatest possible union with God, yet not dissolve or lose the essence of personhood in God, dissolved into him, but never losing who you are. Think about that with every baby that's born, every child a parent brings into the world and tries to bring up to understand the truth. I have four kids. It's on my mind constantly. How did I impact them? What did I do? How could I have done better? Because what I've done is participated in bringing a new creature, a unique new creature, into eternity. That's what's unique about humans. That's something that puts us above the angels. The angels don't get to do that in creation. We co-create new life, sentient, God-given life. Theosis is our state when the image is pure and the likeness is complete, becoming complete. Yet through all of that, we remain human. So we are a mixture of heaven and earth as that process takes us forward in life. Also, theosis is to become gods by grace, eternal. Theosis is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit, whereby through grace one becomes a participant in the kingdom of God. Theosis is an act of uncreated and infinite love of God. And theosis begins here in time and space, but it is not static or complete in this world, in this time, in this space. When I say not static, you don't reach a benchmark and get to rest. I think I've told some of you the image of when I was young swimming in the irrigation canals near Moses Lake. And that water runs fast. And we would swim as hard as we could to make a little bit of progress. And the minute we'd rest and take a breath or talk to each other, we were twice as far away as we were when we started swimming against that current. That's your life. You are swimming against a perpetual current into oblivion if you're not. You're not swimming. I mean, when you're resting, when you're disengaged, when you're saying, ah, I've had enough religion. Eh, I'm going to take a break. Yeah. And you have to regain your composure, who you are, and your focus and your ability to move forward. But now you've lost that initial inspiration of that energetic push to get to where we belong in eternity. So it's a tough thing. We don't get to be static. Another thing, a way to describe theosis is as an open-ended progression. It's uninterrupted through all eternity. So we don't, but da-da, we're done when we're from here. It's just here is when we make the decision. We decide what eternity will be here. Or if our eternity at least will be with God or devoid of the existence of what sustains immortal consciousness and life. So it's an open-ended progression, uninterrupted through all eternity. Through all eternity, we will progress deeper and deeper into union with God. Now, there are biblical words that are descriptive of theosis. I've given you all of the theosis kinds of images, and there are biblical words that are descriptive of it. And these words are adoption, redemption, inheritance, glorification, justification, holiness, perfection, salvation, sanctification. All of those are descriptors of theosis. Not the way it's taught in the Western Bible sola scriptura world, because they don't have the concept of the teaching and the vision of the fathers. There's another thing besides God's man's purpose is a feature, and that is this. Man is inseparable from God. Think about that. You are inseparable from God by the nature of your being. And the more we remove God from our discourse, from our public lives, from the way we conduct ourselves, then the more God is removed from our personal lives, our private life, our prayer life, our, in other words, this outer discourse life that we live, the way we're invigorated in the world. And I'm not talking about walking around with a Bible preaching to people. I'm talking about the discourse where God is at the core of our every motivation, the way we do things with people. The more he's removed from our private lives, the more we become alienated from God, from ourselves and from each other. And thus, the less we become human. It's this withdrawal of the presence of God that causes that separation. Removing God from our lives dehumanizes us. And if you want to case study on it, look at society in the last 50 years. But you have to be objective. You can't just pick on the fact that Nixon was a weasel or Barry Goldwater was crazy, you know, stuff like that. You've got to actually look at how the removal of God from everything has dehumanized us since we're fashioned in his image. So how do we understand then the pre-fall nature of Adam and Eve in paradise? They were the first humans. They were clothed in light, meaning God's grace and his uncreated energies. If our physical and spiritual anatomy, so to speak, are not the result of mindless biological evolutionary power, but are the craftsmanship craftsmanship of God, then how did we get the way we are? Why are we not already perfect? And this has everything to do with the fall. Read Genesis 1 through 3, but I'm going to pick on Genesis 3 for a moment. Remember, Eve was deceived. She was told the lie that she wouldn't die. She wouldn't be separated from God if she disobeyed. And instead, that she would become like God. I will be like God, not the outflowing of his creative love. So this begins the disobedience and disconnect from the tree of life and from God himself. And in Genesis, it acknowledges that man became the way he was in having the knowledge of good and evil through disobedience, not according to God's plan. There's a point where God moves them from paradise and gives them coats of skins. What do you think these are? They're the manifestation of a mortal kind of existence that is removed and disconnected from God, and thus they're mortal, not immortal, as they were originally created.
So
we can't say they weren't physical, but they were more like the resurrected Christ when his body was totally transformed. So Adam and Eve, remember, the first man was Adam, the second man was Christ. What Adam destroyed, Christ resurrects. God came to rescue us through that. So however it was, which we don't know, it was immortal, it didn't die. It wasn't subject to all of the stuff the way these skins are. So somehow that process happened, it's part of the ejection from the paradisal state of living in union with God. I won't say any more about that. Somewhere in the Fathers there's more description, but we're just trying to do catechesis. Okay. So God removed Adam and his wife from paradise, kept a man from the tree of life, which is the sustaining essence of immortality, and he placed cherubims with flaming swords around the tree of life to protect and keep humanity from participating, because the worst thing possible is for our disobedient, fallen, sinful nature and all the things that have happened. You think of all of the atrocity of 2,000 years, being immortal, isn't it kind of scary thinking that the wackos who are doing research, scientists, think that they're going to figure out how to overcome death and keep this decadent, weird manifestation of humanity immortal, to become more and more and more corrupt without end? That ain't going to happen. I think God has a bigger plan for how life is to be restored than that. But it's there. Man is kept away from the tree of life, which means man is doomed to die physically and spiritually without a connection to God. Now that is the fall, and that's a big one. Because the results of the fall in man is death and fear and corruption of the noose, darkening of the noose, disconnection from God, ignorance of reality, hunger, sin, fragmentation, both personal and communal, murder, wickedness, followed immediately, and cosmos, the cosmics, on a cosmic level, all of creation is changed too. Just sum it up to say that Adam is barred from paradise during his earthly life and remained barred from paradise and in heaven till after death. And that's when Christ went to Hades to free the souls captive there from spiritual eternal death there. So there are three fundamental truths about man that we can see and experience now. We're created good, man, humanity, humanity's fallen, and it's being saved. So hold those three things about creation. We're made good, we're fallen, and we have the potential for renewal. We should not project the reality, though, that we have now back on God. Especially don't say, God made me this way. Can't help what I am. I'm just a sicko, and God made me a sicko, so I'm going to leave my sicko alive and be weird and sick. No, that's just not it. Do I have you laughing, Jennifer? Sorry. I know Mari's in there laughing, but it's true. Our thoughts, desires, impulses, our bodies, our minds are subject to a lot of outer and inner forces that we call the passions. And we're enslaved to them, and they shape our lives. So when you hear that word, the passions, the passions, the passions, we're really talking about all that nasty stuff I talked about and all the many other things that we could say about impulses of body and mind and spirit. With God, the passions can be redirected and healed to function properly. We'll be talking more about that as classes evolve. So we don't project our current experience of living into a future age either, like into heaven. I think I just saw something where they walked into heaven and it was beautiful green grass, and the man she should have been with on earth met her there, and they got to hold her hands and walk off into, it wasn't a sunset, but it was some glowing thing. Just weird projection of these fantasies that we have in earth. Nope, we don't do that. Or that there's some kind of age of earthly paradise either. No, the transfiguration that are going to take place in our souls and bodies is so inconceivable that it's impossible to describe, says St. John the theologian. Those who were elevated into being glorified and seeing into heaven, Paul and St. John the theologian and Stephen as he's being stoned, not even paying any attention to the fact they're killing him because his vision of the divine eternal reality was so incredible. Nope, impossible to describe. Paul calls it that it's beyond understanding, so that we should have awe and reverence in talking about saints, awe and reverence about our deification. No projection, just that it's awesome and indescribable. And you'll get a sense of that as you walk the spiritual life. Everybody comes to that sense if they're living a spiritual life. According to the fathers and the scriptures, as humans, we're going to become holy, transfigured, with no death and no sin. And we will also become as God is. What God is by nature, we human beings become by grace through union with him. Everything we can learn and experience about it is here, but we see through a glass darkly. But then, when we're in that moment of transitioning from here into life eternal, when these fall off and we're shocked and we have to deal with it, called death, where the worms get fed, but we get to go. We shall see him face to face. Corinthians 12:13, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So should we, each of us, attain paradise, we will know what God knows, and we will be what he is, not by nature, but by his grace. We are transformed. As it says somewhere else in scripture, we don't know what we shall be like. There's no projection, but we know we're going to be like him. So that's the image of who you are as a human being. So the entire scripture, starting with the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, contains the promise of redemption and of God's rescue plan, is this operation to rescue creation, the creation he loves. Now the rest of the course, because this is really the, kind of the end of this talk, is designed to prepare us for the choice to become his disciple and to begin to living according to the way of redemption. So next week we're going to talk deeply about the nature and meaning of sin, its implication, and the symptoms of the break with God. There we go. So any questions about the human being? That's us, if we... What is it? How'd it go? Your mission, should you accept this mission? Huh? Your mission, should you choose, is to become gods. Otherwise, worm food and oblivion is the ultimate disposition. Don't know how that works. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like him. So given the choice, I'm betting on this one. That's where I'm going. God, hope, with God's grace and a lot of hard work. I hope. We have the hope